I'm not sure exactly when it happened in my childhood, but I know that it happened because it happens in every child's life. And I don't know if we got any real young ones out here. Probably not. It happens usually maybe around age 3, 4, maybe 5 or 6. But at some point in my early formative years, I made a life-altering discovery that most every child must make, and it forever changes the child's view of reality, understanding of how the world works. Now, some of you that are a little bit older than me, it might not have made this discovery quite the same way, but for those of you who did, you know what an amazing paradigm shift it was for you to understand reality in a different way. And I'm talking, of course, about the reality that I realized that there aren't really tiny people living inside the television set. I know I just shattered somebody's paradigm right now. I'm sorry about that, Jeff. Shyly explain that to him later. Do you remember what it was like when you discovered that there weren't little real people or animals or trains or airplanes or whatever else that you saw inside the TV set? Now, I'm wondering what it's going to be like for the next generation of kids with flat screen TVs. That's going to be hard, you know. For us, TVs were kind of like about that big. They were huge, bulky pieces of furniture. And it wasn't all that difficult to imagine that there could really be little people living inside that TV set. I remember when we got our big new color TV set after the old black and white one was decommissioned. And I remember my cousin and me taking it out in the backyard and tearing that sucker apart. And looking inside, and we saw all the little tubes and the little wires and all the cool little things inside. We didn't see any people, however, so that kind of told us something. Something different was going on. Then it was explained to me, I think my dad explained to me, that the people were actually somewhere else. They weren't actually in the TV. They were somewhere else, and pictures were taken of those people, and those pictures were beamed through the air down into this thing. We used to have this thing on our roof called an antenna. You remember those? It was on top of our roof, antenna. And the beams would go, and they would go down into the antenna and down through, and then into our TV set. Now, to me, that was almost as amazing, if not more amazing, than the fact that there were little people not inside the TV set. How on earth did they make those pictures disappear? And so I can remember standing outside and looking and see if I could spot the little particles coming down there. And then how does the TV know how to put it all back together again to make what it is? It took me even longer to realize that some of the people on TV were real. They were real people about real events and real things that happened. Others were men and women who dressed up pretending to be somebody. You know what? Have you made that discovery? Jeff, you might want to plug your ears for just a minute. That some of them were real and talking about things that were really happening, and some were people dressing up. And I remember learning that Superman, I was crushed when I learned that Superman was not real, that there was really no Man of Steel who was faster than a speeding bullet and could jump off of buildings and so forth. I learned that it was just an actor, his name was George Reeve, who dressed up like Superman. They weren't using real guns, and that when he flew, they actually had wires that were holding him up in the air. That was an amazing discovery for me. And it could be confusing because it was about that time that Captain Kirk, you remember Captain Kirk and the Starship Enterprise? And he was out there flying around in outer space and going to all these places. It was about the same time that Captain Kirk was flying around and doing all that. And I was told, well, they're not real. Those are actors. They're pretending. But at that same time in 1969, July, I was about 5 years old. And then, well, there on the TV was Neil Armstrong landing on the moon. And so I had, okay, well, that's real. That person on the TV walking around on the moon, that's real. But that person on the TV flying around in this big spaceship isn't real. You understand where I'm coming from? It was kind of confusing as a child learning and sorting all of these things out. And even more confusing, it was at the same time that I was going to church, going to Sunday school class, I was learning those basic stories that we learn in Sunday school about Noah and the ark and about Moses crossing the ocean or the sea on dry land and David killing the giant with just a little stone and a slingshot. And then Jesus, that God was really his father, and that he died and he came up alive out of the grave. All these things, I'm learning all these and trying to process and put all this together and I'll figure it out. And I had to begin to learn what was true and what was made up. And I was being told, well, some things are just stories for pretend, and some things are real. Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny and the Tooth Fairy, you know. I was having to sort out what's true and what isn't. World War II and Hitler and the Soviet Union and atom bombs pointing to the United States. And then, of course, if I trust Jesus Christ to be my Savior, that He died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead and is coming again, and if I'm baptized into His name, then I will be saved from my sins and live forever in the kingdom. How did I decide what was true and what was make-believe? How did I learn what was reality and what was fantasy? The process was complex and a changing one. As I got older, it changed. At first, it was based on what? What my parents told me. Okay? When you're really small, whatever mom and dad say, that's true. Mom and dad say it, it's got to be right. As I got older, I added to that mix my teachers, my Sunday school teachers. When I would go to church and I would trust them, and then when I went to school, my teachers there at school, and then the pastor at the church when I started listening to his messages, and then my family and friends and extended people, and the challenges came when two people that I trusted or I respected, two people who were supposed to be authorities, told me different things. Did that ever happen to you? You go to church, and the preacher opens up the Bible and reads from the book of Genesis and says that God created the heavens and the earth. He did it in 6 days, and he did it by his own act of creation. And then I would go to my school, and my science teacher, my biology teacher, would say, well, no, the earth is billions of years old, and it was created out of a big bang in an instant, and that sort of thing. And then I had to wait, well, who do I believe? What authority do I accept? The biology textbook or the Bible? The biology teacher or God? What do I believe? It came to the point in my life where I had to make a choice. I had to decide. Some things could be proven, some things had to be accepted on faith, and it took a willingness to study and think and make decisions in order to come to a worldview. That is where we are at now. Where you're at, the way that you look at the world is called your worldview. How do you understand the world in which we live? How do you understand reality? And all of us have to do it. Some of you have a pretty formed worldview. Some of you are still in the process of forming your worldview. How do I look at the world? What's true? And what is not true? I personally, for myself, developed a worldview that says God is real. That there really is a God, and I believed Him, and I believe that the Bible is His inspired revelation, that it is God's communication, that it's inspired by Him, that evil in our world comes as a result of our disobedience against God and against His Word, and it has resulted in all of us coming under a curse, the whole planet coming under a curse, that this results in death, and that the only way to escape is through faith in God's salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay for our sins. That's my worldview, and that's how now I process and filter everything that I experience in reality comes through that process. It's kind of like a lens. A lens. You look at the world through a particular lens, and that's the lens that I see. That's my worldview. You have a worldview too, don't you? How many of you have a worldview? You all do. Whether you realize it or not, you have a worldview. You have a particular way that you look at the world. Now, it may be shifting. It may be changing. You may still be in the process of putting it together. But you have a lens in which you view reality. And you might not sit down and analyze it and how you got to it, but you have one. You either believe in God or you don't. Amen? That's part of your worldview. You either believe in God, you either believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, or you don't. You either believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or you don't. And your worldview helps determine how you read and understand and apply this book to your life. Now, some of you were raised in church, I know. Some of you were brought to church from the time you were little children, Sunday school and worship, and you were introduced to these stories and this worldview, and you accepted it. according to the worldview that was presented to you. And for you, faith in Jesus Christ isn't very difficult. It's as natural to you as breathing. And that's a wonderful thing. But some of you weren't raised in church. Some of you weren't raised and presented with this worldview. And so it may be more difficult for you to say, well, wait a minute, how does this fit in what I have come to know and experience and taught? I want you all to use your imaginations with me for just a minute. I want us to go in time. This is make-believe now, okay? This isn't real. This is make-believe. But I want you to put on your time machine, okay? Close your eyes. Put on your time machine. Put on your time machine. And I want you to go back in time about 1,900 years from today. And I want you to imagine, I want you to place yourselves and imagine that you have been raised as a Jew. You have been raised as a Jew, and from the time you were a little boy or a little girl, you have been taught what we consider to be the Old Testament. That was the whole Bible. You don't know anything about Jesus. You don't know anything about the apostles. You know nothing. You know the law of Moses. You were taught the Shema Israel. If you were at Bible school this year and learned Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So you believe that, and you were raised with that, and you were raised to believe in the whole sacrificial system, and that there was a temple in Jerusalem where sacrifices had to be brought, and animals had to be killed, and their blood had to cover over your sins, and that only the high priest could go in on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and offer that sacrifice for the sins of the people. And you were taught that the Messiah would one day come as the king and would reign over the nation of Israel, and you would be set free from the oppression of all your enemies. That's your worldview. Okay, you can open your eyes now, because if you keep them shut any longer, we might lose you. We don't want to do that. Are you fixed in your worldview now? You're not a Christian living in the 21st century in South Carolina. You're a Jew living in Jerusalem in the first century, somewhere around maybe 50 or 60 A.D., maybe even 70 A.D. Now, suddenly you are told that the whole system of animal sacrifices are no longer necessary. What do you think of that? You're taught that most of those rules that you've tried to keep all of your life can never make you holy. Try as hard as you can. In fact, you are told that your Messiah already came. That he came in the person of a young carpenter from Nazareth. That he was arrested, crucified by the Romans in Jerusalem, and God raised him from the dead 3 days later. And that he is now in heaven at the right hand of God, and that he is coming again to establish God's kingdom. What shifts would that require in your worldview to be presented with that information? Betty, I see you over there shaking your head. Would that be easy? Would that be easy? Would it be easy, Jim, to just suddenly shift if you've been raised to think that? So it was a challenge. Because that would mean that I would have to go back and look at my entire history and the entire way that I viewed the world, and I would have to go back and rethink all of that. Let's face it, most of us, thinking's hard work, isn't it? Once you get a kind of worldview in place, it's hard to go back and have to rethink that. It's a lot of work, it's a lot of trouble. And yet, you're being presented with information. The Messiah, you can't ignore that, can you? It would cause, for me, I think, a lot of questions to enter my mind. Well, then what are all these laws that I was taught as a little boy in synagogue and on the Sabbath? What were those all about? And why did all those animals have to have their blood spilt? Why was the tabernacle and the temple necessary in the first place? Now, with that in mind, turn to the book of Hebrews. Because the reason that I set all of that up is I want you to get a taste of what the book of Hebrews was intended for and what it would have been like for those who were hearing it. Because the book of Hebrews was written with those kinds of questions in mind. It was written for people who had been raised under the old covenant, the one that had been introduced by Moses, the one that Israel had lived by or at least tried to live by for over 1,000 years. But now they have come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah who died on the cross and rose again. And how does this new worldview that comes from knowing Jesus as Messiah and Savior help them to reinterpret the facts of their old worldview? How do they understand Moses and the whole sacrificial system in light of this new understanding? It requires a new way of thinking. Not at all unlike the new way of thinking that I had to when I had to understand reality in a new way. Okay, there's no longer little people living inside the television set. So I have to think in a new way. I have to view my world in a different way. And that's what they were being confronted with. And Hebrews is trying to help them through this process to understand. In Hebrews chapter 9, which is what we're going to look at today, it is at the crux of this whole reinterpretation of reality. It's the heart of this new worldview. It's a re-evaluation of their history and all that it meant. Just join with me as I read through Hebrews 9, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up, and in its first room were the lampstand and the table and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna and Aaron's staff that had budded and the stone tablets of the covenant." In other words, these are all symbols of what happened and relics of what happened when they were in the wilderness. "Above the ark were the cherubim," those are the golden angels of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. He's just making a general statement about what was in there. And of course, we've had this little reenactment, this little representation, this model of the tabernacle here. And that's exactly what he's describing. But he says, but when everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And the Holy Spirit was showing this, by this, that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration. Now, this is important. I want you to listen. Verse 9. This is an illustration. We're going to get back to that in just a minute. It's an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not, N-O-T, were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law of all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. And he said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." And in the same way, he sprinkled the blood, both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Those are important words. Remember them. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy. There's that word again, copy. Of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Now, there's a lot there. I just want to highlight some key themes, and I've tried to mention them as we went through. But the tabernacle, this here, and I would lift it up only all the lambs and the oxen would fall. But this tabernacle, what does he say about it here? Did you pick up on it? This whole system of offerings that was introduced in the time of Moses was intended to serve as an illustration. Say that word with me. Illustration. Illustration. Of a greater reality. What is an illustration? An illustration presents something in front of you that you can see that helps understand a concept. Verse 9, this is an illustration for the present time. Verse 24, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one itself in heaven. Let's take that apart a little bit. The first one, the word illustration is a translation of the Greek word parabole or parable. You heard of that word before? Parable? You know what a parable is? We know about them. Jesus used parables all the time. Matthew 13, verse 34 says, Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in paraboles or parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. Parables were Jesus' preferred method of teaching. A parable is a story. It's an illustration. The Collins Dictionary says, a parable is a short story that uses familiar situations to illustrate a religious or moral point. A parable is a story that takes something that is familiar to the hearer or the reader to illustrate a religious or moral point. And the related words are a story. So what did we sing earlier? Tell me the old, old story, right? Story, an allegory, or a fable. We've all heard of Aesop's fables, right? You've heard of Aesop's fables? Probably the one that was the most familiar was the little boy who cried wolf. I'll repeat it for you if you don't remember it. But there was a shepherd boy who tended the sheep. His sheep at the foot of a mountain near the dark forest. It was very lonely for him, so he devised a plan to get a little company. He rushed down towards the village, calling out, "Wolf! Wolf!" And the villagers came out to meet him. This pleased the boy so much that a few days later he tried the same trick. And again the villagers came out to his help. Shortly after this, a real wolf, actually did come out from the forest. The boy cried out, "Wolf! Wolf!" Still louder than before. By this time, the villagers, who had been fooled twice before, thought that the boy was again lying. Nobody came to his aid. So the wolf made a good meal of the boy's flock. And there is a moral to the story. The moral is, a liar will not be believed, even when telling the truth. Okay? Now let's take that story apart for just a second. Now, we understand when we listen to that story that in history there probably never really was a little shepherd boy who cried wolf and whose flocks were eaten because no one believed him. So the story itself probably isn't true necessarily, but the story is told to express what? A truth, right? It is true that if you go around lying all of the time, people will soon learn not to believe anything that you have to say, even if you happen to be telling the truth. That is the truth. That is the point of the story. We don't need to know all the details of the story. We don't need to know what village he's from. We don't need to know what his name is or what language he speaks or how many sheep he tended. We don't need the historical facts. What's important is the truth that the story is intended to illustrate. It's an allegory. I love allegories, don't you? How many of you like C.S. Lewis? Chronicles of Narnia. Those are allegories, okay? they're told, they're intended to convey truths. They're not historically true. We don't believe that a talking lion named Aslan really was killed and came back to life again. We don't. But it conveys a truth that talks about resurrection. And it's symbolic. Jesus told a lot of parables. He told the story of the prodigal son, which is one of my favorites, about a son who gets his father's inheritance and then goes and squanders it all and hits rock bottom and gets a change of heart and comes back to his father and is welcomed back, and then his older brother judges him and so forth. Well, we know that that story is not based on a historical person who really lived, but the story in itself is true because it tells of a deeper truth. It tells about our sinfulness, and it tells about God's willingness to forgive us and His mercy, and how some of the Jewish people were unwilling to forgive and accept sinners back into their faith. So there was truth in the story, even if the details weren't true factually. It was a parable. And the writer of Hebrews tells those who were once Jews, who lived under that Old Testament system of sacrifices, that whole sacrificial system and all of that was represented with the tabernacle and the sacrifices, and the whole thing was also a parable. Now, what do you think of that? Let's go back into your old worldview. Does that challenge you? Well, all of that was a parable. All of that was a story. What was intended to convey? What did it mean? What was it illustrating? That's what the writers of Hebrews here is trying to explain. The whole sacrificial system was a parable. See, they had always thought that when they brought an animal and its blood was spilt, that it was actually covering over, removing their sin and guilt. But now they find out that it didn't. He says in verse 9 that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Now, how would you react to that? Well, you might get a little upset, or you might be relieved. Think about that. Mightn't you be relieved? If you'd grown up under that system and always wondered, what's wrong with me? I keep coming and I keep offering these sacrifices, but it never seems to take away that guilty conscience in here. That nothing I do can remove the guilty conscience. No matter how much I sacrifice, no matter how much I try to do for the Lord, no matter how hard I try to work for the Lord, it's never enough. And I thought it was me, but now you're saying that it was never intended to do that. But it was only a story. It was only a parable. It was only an illustration. Well, what's it illustrating then? What was the true reality that whole sacrificial system was pointing to? The answer is... That's my attempt at a drum roll. Jesus! Say it with me. Jesus! That whole system of sacrifices, that whole system of going in and offering those. And it was all a story to point us to the true reality. When it finally came, Jesus. See, there's a greater reality going on than that whole system. And it's the one that's going on right now in heaven. Oh, you can't see it with your human eyes. You can't open your eyes. You can't take a telescope. You can't get the Hubble telescope and go out there and find it and see it with your own eyes. But it's true. Through His death on the cross and the resurrection and Jesus ascending to heaven, He entered into the true Holy of Holies. Verse 24, Hebrews 9:24 says that the earthly tabernacle and temple was merely a copy of the true one that's in heaven. The earthly priest was kind of like an actor, and the tabernacle was kind of like the set of a movie. It wasn't the reality. The reality is what took place when God raised Jesus from the dead and Jesus ascended up into heaven and came into God's presence, where He entered the most holy place and where He now is interceding before God on our behalf. And He entered that holy place not with the blood of a sheep or a bull or a ram. He entered it with His own blood. His own blood without sin. The temple served its purpose, didn't it? Amen? It provided an earthly illustration, a visual illustration to prepare the people of Israel to understand the need for Jesus to die on the cross to cover over their sins. The seed was planted. The story was told that Jesus had come to fulfill, to make real what the story was intended to illustrate. But listen, once Jesus came, once Jesus died, once he rose again, once he ascended to the right hand of God, the need for the temple and the whole sacrificial system went away. So in 70 AD, God allowed the Roman general Titus to come in and capture the city, destroy the temple. It didn't matter anymore because the real, true temple was in heaven, where God and Christ are. The earthly temple becomes, are you ready for this? You're ready for that. Good. Us. We are the temple. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 6:19. He says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you receive from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." Friends, we are the temple of the Lord. Amen? We are the earthly illustration today of God's heavenly temple, what's going on there. We, the church, we are a holy place. The Bible says we are a royal priesthood. We are God's parable. We are God's illustration to the world. There's no temple sitting in Jerusalem now for people to go to have an illustration to point them to Christ. We are responsible for showing the world and pointing them to Jesus Christ. See, now God is pointing his salvation upon the nations. God has promised that once again he will turn his heart back to his people Israel. So we can say from the scripture that it looks like God is going to allow one day a future temple to once again be built in Jerusalem. That will be for the conversion of the Jews. But for now, we are the bearers of God's story. We are bearers of the gospel. Hebrews 9, verse 14 says, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that what? We may serve the living God." Amen? That's why all of this happened. He's saying that Jesus, what Jesus did with the old sacrifices, we're not able to do. The blood of Jesus cleanses our consciences. It purifies us from the inside out so that we might serve the living God. We are purified so that we can become his servants. Amen? Amen? So that we might serve the living God. We can bring others to God and bring God to others. We are the priests of the new temple. The temple is the church, which now is reflecting on earth what Christ is doing and has done for us in heaven. Our job is to serve the living God. We are qualified to do that because we have been cleansed and purified with the blood of Jesus. Listen to Revelation chapter 5 for just a minute. This will give you goosebumps, but I want you to listen. Revelation 5, verse 6. "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. 'You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" Listen, "you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Amen? That's your job description right there. That is who we are. That is who you are. We are priests serving God. And when Christ comes, we will reign on the earth with him. The reality is not bringing lambs and bulls to the tabernacle in the wilderness or into Jerusalem and slaughtering them. This is the reality. Jesus entered heaven by his own sacrifice, by his own blood, to do away with sins, to take away our sins, cleansing our consciences so that we, you and I, can serve God right now, right here today, and that we can bring the message of salvation to the world. Do you understand who you are? Thank you, Lee. Do you understand who you are? Do you? I'm asking you, do you know who you are? That's what this is about. That's what Hebrews is about. You're God's child. You've been purchased by the blood of Jesus. And you are the earthly representation of God's story, the story of God's love and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. You are a parable of God's grace. You're here to show the world God's grace and mercy. Now, you say, well, I'm not worthy of that. You're right. I certainly am not. None of us are. Just as the high priest wasn't worthy to enter into that holy of holies, he did so to help tell the story of sacrifice, to prepare for the coming of Christ. We are here to tell the story of God's love and grace, God's sacrifice for our sins, and to serve as priests. That's your job, brother. That's your job, sister. Whoever you are, wherever you are, whether you're at home or at school, with your children, with your parents, with your friends, with your coworkers, at Walmart, wherever you are, you're here to illustrate God's story of love and forgiveness and grace. You are here to show people Jesus Christ. Our church is here to be a temple to embody God's grace and love and forgiveness and mercy. Now, how do we do that? First, we need to own it for ourselves. Can you own it? Can you claim it? Can you walk out of here with that being your worldview? I believe, and it's sad, but I believe that some people go to church and are still living according to the wrong worldview. They live according to the shadow and not according to the substance. We'll talk about that a little bit more next week. When we operate under the assumption that salvation has to be earned by keeping the law, we are living according to the shadow and not the substance. When we fail to forgive and focus more on external obedience to the laws rather than a heart of grace and forgiveness, we are living according to the shadow and not the substance. If you're living today with a guilty conscience, you're living according to the shadow and not the substance. Jesus came, and we just read it here in Hebrews 9, that you can have your conscience cleansed to serve the living God. Some of you walked in here this morning through those doors carrying a weight of guilt and shame and condemnation in your hearts. You don't think you're qualified to serve God or to represent Him to others. You're living according to the shadow and not according to the substance. You need to discover God's grace, and I hope to God that you have. I hope you've met Jesus here, the real Jesus, and that you can know His grace. We are God's temple. We are God's earthly representation of His eternal heavenly reality. I want you to know it for yourself, please. And if you say, Pastor, I don't know how to do that, I can't do it, I will cry with you and I will pray with you and help you till you come to know that substance for yourself. And then once you know it, then live it, then share it, then help others find it, because you are representing the loving, eternal God. You're the storyteller. You're the one that's going to share the story of His grace. Close your eyes one more time as we close, and I want you to imagine with me, brothers and sisters, imagine with me a church where every single one of us, where we all understand what Jesus did for us when He died on that cross. We all understand that our worldview is shaped with that central reality of God's love and forgiveness through Christ when He poured out His blood on the cross to cover over our sins. That you might know the reality of a clear conscience, that Christ took all of your sins, all of your guilt, all of your shame upon Him on that cross. Know that it's by God's grace and love that He did that.
If all of us could know that and embrace that and experience that and know that we are earthly reflections of the reality that is going on around our Father even now, the gospel of grace, I believe that we could transform the world until Christ comes. And that's my prayer.
Amen. We give you that invitation. Perhaps this morning the light switched on. Perhaps for the first time you understood that I was living by the wrong worldview. And now I want to live by Christ. And you want to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and His death on the cross for your sins. Then I invite you to come forward and receive that. Change your life.